Tonight, for a few minutes, I want to talk about repentance, and I know that sounds like a strange thing. I say strange because it's not like I have any specific intention toward any one person or anything like that. In Luke 13, as I have here before you, Luke 13, 1 through 5, Jesus talks about repentance. And the idea of repentance, I think we fully comprehend. We understand what it is to change. It's just, to be honest with you, I think this is the one word of the gospel that is the most challenging. It's not even the idea of being baptized. It's not that there are no other mysteries. It's just, if you will, the mystery of why is it so hard to repent? And as Jesus talks about repentance, and the alternative is to perish. In Luke 13, 1 through 5, he says that there were some present at the very time who had told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I think it's interesting that, they're coming up to him, and this is kind of the problem of evil. The technical term is called theodicy, where you have issues with God. And the problem of evil's existence, I think, is part of what we're talking about with all this. And so there's this introduction to Jesus. They bring up the fact that this has happened. But Jesus doesn't say anything more about, why it happened other than to ask, were they worse than all others because they suffered that fate? I think most people think, when bad things happen to you, it's because you're being bad and this is a way to correct you. That goes all the way back even to the book of Job, where Job's friends essentially thought that of Job. The reason bad has happened is because you did something. First, there's the thought that sin is out there, and then it's more, it's your kids, and then it's Job, it's you. You're the sinner. But Job, as the whole book is unfolding before us, shows us he's upright. As we know from the very beginning in Job 1, God says he's upright. He's not suffering these bad things because he's done bad things. It's just, this has been allowed. And Job never knows, by the way, what was going on. Here, the idea of repentance is certainly there, and we understand it, but again, it's couched with this, why do these things happen? You've got this really bad thing happening where Pilate, in his evil, does this. Were they suffering the fate because they were worse than all other Galileans? And Jesus doesn't let them think about it too long, I don't think, and just says, no, it's just that you need to learn the lesson that if you don't repent, you will all likewise perish. And again, he brings up in verse 4, the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Bad engineering. They were at the wrong place at the wrong time sort of thing. It killed them because of what happened. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others in Jerusalem? And again, Jesus doesn't say, I'll leave that open. He says, no, I tell you. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. The very first word of the gospel in Acts 2:38 is repent. Whether you look at it in English or in the Greek, it's the first thing Peter says. So when in verse 37, they're all like, men and brethren, what shall we do? I mean, they just found out they killed God's anointed. They killed God's Christ. Peter comes right out, and his first word is repent. Repent. And it's not just the idea of y'all need to act differently. It's you need to have a brain that thinks differently about Jesus to then act differently. It's not just that actions change. There are probably a lot of people in prison who, they've had to change, obviously, because they're in prison. Their ways. Have they repented? Not necessarily. Repentance comes from the heart. Their thinking may still be sinful. And we'll talk about this here in a minute of the thief sorry that he got caught. Repentance is the thief who's sorry he's a thief. And so Peter says, repent and. So we know the rest of this. We kind of focus on the being baptized. I'm not saying that should not be focused on at all, but maybe we should spend more time on the very idea of repent and be baptized, every one of you. And as he says there toward the end, verse 40, while many or with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort him, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. For a moment, we're not going to read all of Jeremiah 50:51. It's pretty lengthy and pretty involved, but I do at least want to share with you a few things that are going on here in Jeremiah 50:51, because God is coming down pretty hard through the prophet Jeremiah toward the Judeans. Isaiah, if you'll think about him, is mostly, almost exclusively to Israel, the northern tribes, but Jeremiah is mostly to the southern two tribes, Judah as we know him. But in 50:51, God is coming at Babylon. And what we basically have is in the few chapters before this, God is going to kind of do a circle. And he's going around talking about all the Gentile nations around Judah. And he's going to basically say, look, you don't repent, you're going to suffer the same kind of fate. And it shows in one snapshot that God is very concerned with the Gentile world. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't just focus on Israel and Judah. He actually focuses on, if you look in like chapter, I would go back to 49, it's judgment against the Ammonites and Edom, and then Damascus, which is Syria. There's judgment expressed against Hazor, and then Babylon is chapters 50 and 51. And so, as he starts off, the word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. And God says, declare among the nations and proclaim, set up a banner and proclaim, conceal it not, and say, Babylon is taken, Bel is put to shame, Merodach is dismayed, and these are their gods, by the way. You might remember the name that was given to Daniel is Belteshazzar, Bel. That's this god here. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. He goes on and says there will be people from the north coming in. If you go into chapter 51, like I said, if you try to read all this, there's quite a bit going on. But here's the point that I'll make with all this. Not only does God demand they repent and change and speaks of things against them, but the real surprise here is that literally, actually, a lot of the things that God says will happen if they don't repent don't happen historically. There's a pretty interesting study here. This is one of these things I came across when I was, I've been studying Jeremiah for a while, just off and on. But this one particular commentator was like, the problem with chapter 51 is that a lot of what you read here doesn't come to pass. And he says scholars have really argued about all this. And his point, I thought was really amazing, is there's no contradiction. It's the fact that they repented. They repented and God stayed. He doesn't speak of the judgment against Babylon until Revelation chapter 18. It comes from a long way away. And so why? Why bring all this? Like in verse 20 of chapter 51, he's talking about the worthlessness of their idols and all that. Verse 17, I want to go back just a little. Verse 17, every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame because of his idols. His images are false. There's no breath in them. They're worthless, a work of delusion. Verse 18, at the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. In other words, God's not like this. He is the one who formed everything. All Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. You're my hammer, weapon of war. With you, I break nations into pieces. With you, I destroy kingdoms. And he goes on talking about all the things he does. And then he says in verse 24, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they've done in Zion. And again, it doesn't happen really for a little while. The exact things. It's not that there's no judgment before this, because actually with Persia, it comes. But it's not an ultimate judgment until much later. The idea of repentance to some group of people, Gentile people that are so evil, is surprising. But look with me in 2 Chronicles 33. You can go back to 2 Chronicles 33. This is about Manasseh. If you know anything about Manasseh, he is listed as basically the worst king ever. He was highly immoral. He actually got rid of most all of his kids by passing them through the fire of Merodach-Baladan, which was a made-up god. Here he is supposed to be a king in God's kingdom. So like in 2 Chronicles 33, starting there in verse 10, we read that the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they didn't pay any attention. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10. Therefore, verse 11, the Lord brought on them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks, and they bound him with chains of bronze, and they brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Now again, Manasseh reigns for a long time, and he's a really bad guy. And because of him, Israel and Judah both are going to be punished by the Babylonians. Starts with the Assyrians, but ends up with the Babylonians. Manasseh is a bad guy. But here we're reading about he was humbled by everything that happened to him. He entreats the favor of the Lord his God and humbles himself greatly. Verse 13, he prayed to him. And God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, I don't know about you, it doesn't seem fair, you know? Again, just looking at it, we're like, well, Manasseh's such a bad guy. And it's not just he as an individual. He as the king is influencing a lot of people. Actually, again, nationally, Israel and Judah both are going to be affected because of him. And yet God accepts his repentance. So we're told in verse 14 that afterward he built an outer wall for the city of David, west of Gihon in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, carried it around to Ophel, raised it to a very high, great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah, basically got everything ready. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord. All the altars he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. In other words, they worshipped in the wrong place, but they worshipped the right God. That kind of assessment. As you read on, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the word of the seers or the prophets who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they're in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty and all his sin and his faithlessness. I think it's interesting. It's not just he repented. He's a great guy. It's he repented, but he had a lot to repent of, you know, just kind of asterisk, if you will. God heard, God was moved, and Manasseh certainly was a sinner. He was faithless, and the sites on which he built high places and set up the Asherim and the images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the prophets. And so Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. So there's that. And as verse 22 tells you, by the way, Amon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, just like his father had done. So the influence goes beyond Manasseh. It just keeps going and going and going toward time and all. But he repents. So again, there is the idea of repent or perish. And that's, I think, key. And it's not just, you know, that we have to move mountains to have that expressed. Let's go over to Jeremiah 18. Going back to Jeremiah, of course. Jeremiah 18, we're going to read verses 5 through 12. And this is God speaking in an illustration about a potter and how he deals with the clay. You know, he can do what he wants because it's, you know, him the potter and God the clay. Or rather, God the potter and people are the clay. Set it backward first. Jeremiah 18, 5. So, you know, we're kind of given an introduction to this. Verse 3 is where he says, I went down to the potter's house, and he was working at his wheel. Verse 4, the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. He reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. The word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you that the potter has done here, declares the Lord. But behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare a nation or a kingdom that I'll pluck up and break it down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken, at verse 8, turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. I know we don't really think of this, but Nebuchadnezzar, we don't talk about it so much, but you remember when he was king for a short while in Babylon, that he's very full of himself, and God humbles him, makes him like an animal, you know? And he grows out hair in his nails, and he acts like an animal. But he's humbled by that, and he turns to God. Daniel talks about that at length. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar basically writes a song of praise that you have recorded in the book of Daniel. And again, going back to what Jeremiah prophesied concerning Babylon, didn't fully come to pass. And again, why not? Could it be because of the, at least with Nebuchadnezzar, the repentance? Again, if the nation repents, I'm going to turn away. Verse 9 here, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, I will relent of the good that I had intended to do. Which is kind of his warning to Israel and Judah. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you, and I am devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and we will act according to the stubbornness of our evil heart. I doubt that this is what they actually said, but by what they did, this is what the conclusion certainly is. And they are stubborn, and God does destroy them. And you might recall, like with Habakkuk, the prophet asks God, you know, why aren't you doing anything? There is so much injustice going on in Judah, and you're not doing anything. And God says, I'm getting ready to. And Habakkuk basically says, tell me, what's the plan? God says, no, I'm not going to tell you, because if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. Tell me. So he tells them, the Babylonians are going to come. The Babylonians, they're the worst. God says, yeah, but I'm going to use them and I'll punish them later. But he uses them to punish because, again, he's the potter. He's in charge. He does these things. If a country, and this is kind of his point, maybe a point we could even make today, a country that maybe is good can repent, which means change its heart, change its mind, and goes bad. God will judge. And the other way, nation can be bad and repent, become good. God will, you know, do good to them for that. Isaiah tells us we are to seek the Lord while he may be found. Again, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, repentance isn't just an Old Testament concept, obviously. In Acts 26, 19 and 20, Paul actually, in his defense to King Agrippa, says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So repentance is a declaration we find even in the New Testament. Acts 17, I don't have that, I don't know why I didn't put it in there, but in Acts 17, 30, 31, God commands all men everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day in which he's going to judge everyone by a man, and he is given assurance of that by raising him from the dead. If I had to go find a biblical definition of what repentance is, I go to 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, urged them to straighten up, fly right concerning one of their brothers. He was with his father's wife, and more than likely that means he was with his stepmom, but it's still gross. It's horrible. It's even something that Paul says the Gentiles would not accept this, the world you live in. And Corinth was really bad, morally a really bad place. And God says, you're allowing this? You shouldn't allow this. You need to come down hard on him to save his soul. Well, apparently they did, and they came down too hard to the point that in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, you came down really hard, and you got the thumbs up for that, but you've come down too hard. You might push him the other direction. So you need to back off. But in verses 8 through 11, here in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says that even if I made you grieve with my letter, talking about 1 Corinthians, I don't regret it. though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Notice, that's the point. It's without regret. It's not just repentance where I've changed, I hate all the things I have to do now. He says it's without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, fear, longing, zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. And I know I've used this point before, but the difference between a thief who's sorry he got caught versus the thief who's sorry he's a thief. That's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And that's what repentance is, godly sorrow, that we're sorry we're sinners. That's the point. And so Paul says in Romans 2 and verses 3 through 6, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" You know, Romans chapter 1 was written really harshly against the Gentile world. You know, Paul speaks in verse 18 through verse 32, the end of the chapter there, and it sounds like our day and time. Well, it was Rome. And you can imagine Jewish Christians kind of looking over at their Gentile brothers and thinking, yeah, Gentiles are the worst. Well, in chapter 2, Paul shifts to the Jews and says, you're just as bad. His conclusion is in chapter 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a Jew or a Gentile who hasn't sinned. And I like how Paul does this. He develops the thought long. So here in chapter 2, that's who he's talking to, the Jew who does the same thing. Do you think you're going to pass God's judgment because it's you? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing, not realizing God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So when God's good to us, it's meant to lead us to repentance. When he's hard to us, it's meant to lead us to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. When God's righteous judgment will be revealed, he will render to each one according to his works. God's going to make it all right. He's not going to be fooled, deceived, bribed. He'll get it right. I want to close with a passage in James. James 4, verses 5 through 10. And the idea is that repentance comes from a humble heart, or if you will, even, repentance comes from a humbled heart. I know that one letter changes everything, but that's the idea. Whether God is humbling us or we are humble all on our own, it's what God wants. That's where repentance comes from, is humility. And I think just as you see, especially in some of these other passages, Jeremiah 18 maybe more specifically, the idea God says a nation might be righteous, they can turn, and I will come down hard on them. A nation could be bad. I see that they turn, and I will change what bad things I was going to do. That's the same thing with us individually. James 4, verses 5 through 10. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Do you think that statement, that's what James is asking, do you think that statement of Scripture is, you know, to no purpose? It has, you know, no aim. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. But you see that, you know, again, we've got to humble ourselves. Again, when we started off in the very beginning talking about repent or perish, that was God's statement through Jesus. They brought up, you know, Pilate did these things to these people while they were sacrificing. Jesus goes right to the heart of really what was going on. Do you think they were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered that fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What about those the Tower of Siloam fell on? 18 died. Were they worse than all others in Jerusalem? No. But I tell you, unless you repent. Bad things happen in life, Sometimes it's just time and chance. Sometimes there is a moral issue to the thing, but we've got to repent or perish. And repentance, I don't think, is just a decision you make, then you get baptized, and you live the life you want to live. It's a continuation. We could repent of good, which means we're doing bad things. God will bring all that to us, against us in judgment. It very well may be that, you know, we're doing the wrong things. We need to change. That's the point of all this. And so the song that we have is a song of encouragement. We want to have this in our minds, in our thoughts, as we present ourselves before God. We want to be ready for Him whenever that time comes. Every opportunity, whether it's good or bad, is an opportunity for us to repent. We urge you, if you've not been baptized, do that now. It starts with that repentance in the heart of changing how you're thinking. And if you'll do that and be baptized, you'll be saved. Come forward as we stand and say.